Well, turn with me this week to the first epistle of John and the second chapter, and I want to look at the verses from 12 to 17. We're having a series of disconnected sermons, if you like, one-off individual sermons rather than a series in a book. So I want to look at this in verse 15 particularly. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And I've called the message incompatible loves. Two loves that are incompatible. The love of the world and the love of the Father. And I'll start by asking you a question. What is the highest experience of this life? What's the biggest thrill of this life? Now, at different ages, you might say different things. You know, they might say, if you're about to go to Florida, the biggest thrill going is one of the biggest rides somewhere in Florida. You know, they're sort of zooming down this thing that will make your pulse race at a colossal rate. That might be a great big thrill. The world offers much. And don't misunderstand what I'm saying. God gives gifts to all freely to enjoy. I don't want you to be in any doubt about that. I'm not in any way, and this passage isn't in any way saying that we all ought to wear horsehair shirts and go and live in a monastery to make sure that the world is not around us. Not at all. Ecclesiastes says this: every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labour. It is the gift of God. Right? Don't be in any doubt. You know, there's good things to enjoy. Psalm 104 verse 15 says, wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. There are good gifts that God has given. There's the beauty of creation all around us. There's the stimulus of knowledge. Some of you have been studying for exams. You know, the stimulus of knowledge. It's good to learn. There's the comfort of love and of companionship. Genuine good things. There are the best works of man and the skills of man in the arts, in music, in sport, in engineering, in literature. There are good things. God gives us all things freely to enjoy. Those things are good. But I would say apply what I call the Philippians test to this. Do you know what the Philippians test is? It's in chapter 4 and verse 8. It says this, and especially, it's a good thing. Write it on a notice and put it next to the television. Or next to the magazine rack. Whatsoever things are true. Whatsoever things are honest. Whatsoever things are just and pure and lovely and of good report, if there be any virtue, any praise, think on these things. Think on these things. You know, think of all the things you could bombard your mind with. Think on these things. That's the Philippians test. The good things in the world to enjoy, but put them to that test. Whatsoever things are true and honest and just and pure and lovely and of good report, any virtue, any praise, think on these things. But you see, Satan is very subtle. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Satan is the great deceiver. Satan is the father of lies. He was a liar from the beginning, said Jesus. He's the father of lies. And he used these same things in the world to tempt the man, Jesus. Jesus was God in human flesh, but he was a man in a human body, a real man. We sing that hymn, a real man there is in heaven. He used those things to tempt the man Jesus where? Away from the Father. Away from the love of the Father. He tempts the children and the people of God with the pleasures of sin for a season. He takes that which is inherently good or neutral or nothing in it that is sinful, and he makes it into something sinful for us. When it becomes an object of affection that takes a higher place than it should have. Now, in contrast, the scriptures tell us, and the testimony of the saints of God down the ages confirms, that the highest, the purest, the most satisfying of all human experiences is the love of the Father. You talk, and when I say talk, I mean go and read what they wrote. Go and read the writings of those that were suffering persecution for the gospel's sake. Go and read the testimony of those that were tied to the stake for burning in those dreadful days in the 1500s of the Reformation, when those who hated the gospel of sovereign grace tied those that preached it to the stake for burning. And read their testimony. Read their testimony that this world with everything that it had just paled into insignificance. This was the pearl of greatest price that they had. The flames of fire around them couldn't take that away from them. The walls of a cell and the bars of a prison cell couldn't stop the Spirit of God coming into their heart and flooding them with the love of God in the gospel of His grace. Even though they had none of the things that we would count as the essentials of life to be enjoyed. No, they tell us, the scriptures tell us, the love of the Father is the highest, the purest, most satisfying experience of human existence. Do you remember the old catechism says this? What is the chief end of man? That's you and me. You and me. What is the chief end of man? What is the chief ambition? What is the chief objective of man? And it says this, to know God and to enjoy Him forever. I apologize if I've misquoted that in some respect, but I think that's pretty much what it says. To know God. You know, oh, to go have this experience, to go to this place, to do this. No, to know God and enjoy Him forever. The disciples knew it. The disciples of Jesus knew it. In John chapter 14, you know, I often quote it, Philip said, show us the Father, and that will do. That will suffice us. That will satisfy us. Show us the Father. If we know God, this is what Philip, that ordinary guy, not with a university education, ordinary guy, but seeking the truth, seeking the knowledge of God, he said this, if we know God in His pure, holy, omnipotent essence, then we'll be satisfied. Other experiences are insignificant compared to that. We want to know about God, about eternity. We want to know about abundant life. We want to know what is this really all about. Well, let's have a look at our text. Verse 15 of chapter 2 of 1 John. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Incompatible loves, the love of the world and the love of the Father. Just as you can't serve God and mammon, said Jesus, you can't truly serve God and the things of this world. You just can't do it. They're incompatible. So at the same time, you can't have in the one human heart that affectionate love of the world and at the same time a true love of the Father, in which resides the height of human experience. If you're a believer, if you are truly a believer this morning, this scripture says you have the love of the Father in you. That's what you have. As a believer this morning, you have the love of the Father in you. You live here in this world for a while, for a number of years, we don't know how many. In the case of the thief on the cross, it was no more than a few hours at the most. In the case of others, it's from a very young age of profession of faith right through to being old people and dying. For here, for a season, as determined by God. And we enjoy God's gifts in the world around us, so long as we put them to that Philippians test, whatsoever things are true. But if you love the world, if you have a deep affection for the world in your heart, you must question whether you truly have the love of the Father. And having the love of the Father is the essence of true belief, of true salvation, as I'll show you. John writes in this epistle to encourage faith. He writes in this epistle to stir up gospel obedience in those who profess belief of the truth. You know, he doesn't write with law as the rule of life obedience is his objective. It's gospel obedience. It's obedience to the precepts, the commands of the gospel. There are the promises of the gospel and there are the commands of the gospel. And you know, it always goes hand in hand, very much together. He writes this epistle to stir up faith, to stir up gospel obedience in those who profess belief in the truth. Look at verse 1 of the same chapter. My little children. He's talking to believers. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. Don't sin. Don't sin. People of God, don't sin. And then he says, And if any man sin, as if kind of, and if occasionally, or if once in, no, that's not what it means. It's, and when you sin, which you do. Because if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us, verse 8 of the previous chapter. When you sin, which you do, do I mean do? No, I mean are, which you are. Sin which you are by nature. The sin that you are by nature, but you have an advocate, my little children. You have an advocate. Do you know what an advocate is? You know, the law and barristers and legal people, if you're on a charge before a court of law in this country, you need an advocate. You need somebody who knows the law inside out to speak for you. Don't try and do it yourself. You need somebody to speak for you. Oh, in the court of divine justice. Little children, when you sin, don't sin. Flee from sin. Oh, desire not to sin. Do what you can not to sin. Don't sin. But when you do, which you are always, you have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is his people's righteousness. That's what you have. You have an advocate with the Father. And true believers desire to conform to Christ. You do. You desire to conform to Christ. In thought, oh, that my thoughts would be wholly devoted to him. In my speech, that it might never reflect the vileness of my flesh and the sin within. In my actions, in my temper, in my demeanour, in my interaction with others. Oh, that it might be conformed to the image of Christ, to the pattern of Christ, that we might sin not. And why do I want to do it? Constrained by, what is it the scriptures tell us constrains true believers? The love of Christ. The love of Christ constrains us. It's not fear of punishment or fear of the loss of reward according to law. No, it's not the law that constrains us, it's the love of Christ. And so he writes, let's look at some verses from verse 12 of this chapter. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. He's stirring up faith and gospel obedience, and he writes to them as little children. I write unto you, little children. He's already called them little children, my little children. I write unto you, believers, the tender lambs of the great shepherd of the sheep. I write to you, little children. All believers are as little children. Unless you, what was it that Jesus said about the children? Unless you come into the kingdom of God like a little child, you don't come at all. As little children. Not in your high-minded sophistication and arrogance and pride. No, as little children. In that, I know it's not right to think of little children as innocent, but you know, in that innocence of childhood, that inexperience with the wiles of the devil and the devices of the world, that sort of innocence, to little children, as believers, as little children, especially those who are young in the faith. And how are they little children? Look, I write to you little children. Why are you little children? Why does he call these people his little children? Because their sins are forgiven them. Who are the little children? Those whose sins are forgiven them. And why are they forgiven? For his name's sake. For Christ's sake. For the sake of his name. They're justified in Christ. Justified in him. Justified in him who is their creator. Their saviour. His name's sake, remember. His name's sake. What's his name? Jesus Creator. Jehovah Creator. Jehovah Saviour. Jehovah Jesus. Jehovah Redeemer. Jehovah the Lamb of God. Jehovah the Shepherd of his sheep. Jehovah the Substitute. Jehovah the Surety. Jehovah the Righteousness of his people. It's a privileged position to be a little child. Your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Sins forgiven for his name's sake. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, little children. Not servants or slaves in the household, little children. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Heavenly dwellers, here now, but we're told, seated in heavenly places in Christ. Risen with him, ascended with him. This is where you are, if you're one of these little children. You're a heavenly dweller. You live in heavenly palaces. I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions, glorious mansions. Don't think of cold, stark, royal palaces. Think of opulent, lovely, wonderful, peaceful, blessed places, and compare that with the filth and the deprivation of the refuse dump. You know, you see those dreadful pictures of deprived children in deprived communities who can only scrape a living by scavenging in amongst the stink and the dirt of the refuse heap. And that's what they have to do. What would you exchange? The bliss and the glory of the palace wherein you reside as little children of the king? Or the filth and defilement and deprivation of the worst side of this world? No. Then he goes on, and I write to you fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. We'll read verses 13 and 14 together. I write unto you young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you little children, because ye have known the Father. And then he seems to repeat that, just for emphasis. I have written unto you fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. To fathers, and to mothers for that matter, older ones in the faith is what he's talking about. Those that have been believers for a long time, for most of their life. Those who have known the Saviour from the moment they believed. And who is the Saviour that they have known? Who is the one that they know now? The same one that they believed in then. Having begun in the Spirit, how do you continue? In that same Spirit. Knowing that same Saviour. Not becoming better Christians as they've gone on. Not becoming more sanctified or set apart for the purposes of God. But growing in His grace the longer you go on. Growing in knowledge of Him and in His name. And also to young men. To young men. To those who are in the prime of strength and agility. You're strong in Christ, he says. Why are you strong in Christ? You have no strength in yourself against the day of judgment, but you're strong in Him. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. You've overcome Satan in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got the Word of God in you. The Word of God, look, and the Word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. The Word of God is in you. You can read its words on the page, but we have the promise of His Holy Spirit. That is like food for your soul, and it's in your being, and it becomes part of you. And by gospel knowledge of Christ, and by knowing Christ, and knowing the Father, Jesus said this to Philip, you know, show us the Father, show us the true essence of God, and we'll achieve that highest experience that we can. Philip, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. He who has the love of Christ, he who knows the gospel of Christ's grace and of his saving redemption, he who knows those things has the love of the Father within him. The love of the Father in the beginning, in the covenant of grace, the love of the Father was that which led to the choice of a people for his own glory. That love of the Father gave those people to the Son. The Son covenanted to be the surety for those people, to go and accomplish all things that were necessary, that they might be saved from their sins, that they might be justified, that they might be sanctified in Him, that they might be counted righteous in Him. He covenanted to do all of those things. And that's what it is, to know the love of the Father and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ inside you. Is that you this morning? Can you say that's you this morning? Are you amongst these little children, these fathers, these young men? You know, you've overcome the wicked one. How? Christ has overcome him. At the cross of Calvary, he's overcome him. He's bound Satan. He's taken him captive. That which Satan possessed as his own, he's dispossessed him of it at Calvary. Dispossessed him. By his broken body and his shed blood, the very thing that Satan had schemed would be the end of the rule of God. That very thing, in that, he triumphed and overcame. You've overcome the wicked one. The word of God abides in you. You've known him from the beginning. Are you amongst that number? Is that you, a child of God, with that testimony this morning? Either long in the faith or a new believer, are you anchored in the rock of Christ and his gracious gospel? And what is his gracious gospel? Sovereign grace, particular redemption, utterly distinctive. Don't ever let anybody deceive you with anything different. Utterly, utterly distinctive. Distinctive. The fact that Christ covenanted to die and pay the price for that people the Father gave to him. And that every one of those for whom he died are justified from all eternity. The price was paid in time when he came. This is the gospel. And on that basis, if you're a believer this morning, you have assurance. Just like you knew that that rich man, overflowing with abundance, went down to the bank and cleared your debts all those years ago. And the bank record now says, nothing owing. Nothing owing. Debts all cleared. You know, that's the assurance. Any other gospel, anybody else will dress up a false gospel of human will to sound like this. That's the devices of Satan. He comes as an angel of light, able to deceive even the elect if that were possible. But of course, in that is the implication that it isn't possible. He cannot deceive God's people. He cannot deceive the elect. Let's beware. Because there are around, all around us in religion, it sounds awfully like the truth, but it's error and it's wrong. It's that which puts merit and emphasis on the works and the doing of people rather than on that which they trust in, that Christ has done for them and in them. So is that you this morning? Are those the promises on which you rely and build? Oh, look where we are. What a glorious position. We're children of the heavenly palaces. Is that where you rest, right? Okay, well, no. Here's a gospel precept. Here's a gospel exhortation. Here's a gospel command to the people of God. It's not a law-based rule of life, but here's a constraint of the love of Christ and the love of the Father. And this is what it says. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Don't love the world. Neither the things that are in the world. In the time we've got left, three things. What is the world? How do we recognize it? What is the command? And what's the reason for the command? I won't be long. The world is not the physical place, as such, where we live. It's not that. It's everything that is opposite to God. And where is it? Look in verse 16. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I'll tell you where the world is. It's in this heart of flesh. That's where the world is. In the heart of flesh. In the heart of man. In your heart and my heart. I don't care how long you've been a child of God, it's in your heart by nature. Verse 16. The lust of the flesh. The lust. Lust is wanting to have, must have, a consuming desire to have, the lust of the flesh. Whatever the flesh is attracted by, whatever it's attracted by. Think about it. There's a lot of self-examination to do here. You know, this is to me as well as to you and anybody else that listens. Examine my own heart. Look, how do I measure up to this? How do I respond to this? Whatever the flesh is attracted by, food, drink, things sensual, objects of desire in those magazines, must do things. You know, I'm reminded of the Athenians in Acts 17. In Acts 17, they were always looking out and searching for something new. Have you done the latest thing? Oh, you've not heard about that? Oh, we've been there and we've done this thing. And oh, you need to do that thing and that. Always looking out for some new thing. Covetousness, the lust of the flesh. Which is idolatry, says Paul in one of the other epistles. Covetousness is idolatry. Bowing down and worshipping things and the vain thoughts of our imaginations rather than God. It's seeking happiness and pleasure and good feeling and satisfaction and achievement without God. It's that which is opposite to God. And we try, don't we? We try in self-justification. We try to dress our worldly lust schemes up as if they're God-honouring campaigns. You know, we dress them up like that. It's a bit like Philpott said. It's like a corpse. You can take a corpse and the undertaker can dress the corpse in the finest suit of clothes and make it look really good with a nice tie and you know, proper bespoke tailoring on it. And he says, what is it at the end of that? It's a dead corpse. We try and justify. We try and make up our worldly lust schemes as God-honouring. But they're not. They're just a dead corpse dressed up in fancy clothes. And then he goes on and he says, the lust of the eye. In one of Bunyan's books, is it The Holy War, I think, where the eye, you know, the different senses are the gates to the soul, to the inner being of man. And he talks about the eye gate and the mouth gate and the ear gate and the lust of the eye. And the eye gate is such an important gate to the soul. Again, Philpott mentions, because he lived in the 1800s, when transport in London I know they started to have some early tube trains, but basically it was horse-drawn carriages everywhere. The motor vehicle had not been developed to a sufficient stage in his lifetime. Horse-drawn carriages everywhere. And of course, when you get horse-drawn carriages, unless you do it the way they do in Bruges, where they have carrying bags at the back of the horses, you get dung in the streets everywhere. And they used to employ young boys and give them jobs. The boys would go around and they'd pick the dung off the streets and put it in to keep the streets relatively clean, because there was so much dung in London and the other big cities from the horse-drawn carriages. And he says, the lust of the eye is like the little boys going round picking up the dung off the streets. And your eyes look, and you see all these different things around. And it's like sweeping up the dung from the world, through that gate, into the soul. The lust of the eye, like those boys picking the dung off the streets. And what the eye gathers quickly becomes the object of lust. And Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. Don't look at it. Don't look at it. Don't look at the pleasure it gives you. Don't do that. No. Beware of those things. It's the world. The love of the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. The lust of the flesh. The lust of the eye. The pride of life. It's good to achieve things. It's good to have ambition. It's good to want to do things. It's good. It's terrible to have no ambition to do anything. To just vegetate. It's a complete denial of the life that God has given you. To do nothing. It's a good thing to have some ambition to do something. But beware of the pride of life, says John. The pride of life. You know, the self-made man. The one who came from nothing, and everything he is now, he's done because of his own goodness and his own intelligence and his own worth, etc. It reminds me of Nebuchadnezzar, who in Daniel walked around Babylon and he said, look at this great Babylon that I've made, and look at the wonderful things that I've done. What a good boy, you know, little Jack Horner put in his thumb and pulled out a plum and said, what a good boy am I. The pride of life. It's the world, the pride of life. You see, all the good gifts God has given in this world to enjoy are there for us to enjoy. But the flesh and sin can turn them into objects of lust and of sinful pride. John says, love not the world. You've got the promises of the gospel. You've got where you are if you've believed Christ. You know the promise that awaits you in glory. Now, love not the world. Command. Precept, love not the world. And here it is, the command. It's to children, it's to young men, it's to fathers, it's to all believers. Don't love the world. But my flesh always tends to love it and seek it. Doesn't it? Doesn't it? Of course it does. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. This flesh will always, to the day you die, you won't become gradually more and more sanctified until you've got to the point where you don't lust after the things of the world anymore, because your flesh will always lust after the things of the flesh. Always will. Those who shut themselves up in monasteries, we find in the course of time that out of it come the most horrendous tales of horrible sin and terrible behaviour. No, you can't do that. The flesh is the flesh, and the flesh always remains the flesh. But in the believer, it's like the old factory with the old rusty machinery. And the old management has been deposed. And although the old machinery is still there, there's now a new management inside. That new management that John goes on to talk about more in chapter 3. He talks about that new management that doesn't sin, that cannot sin. This is the new nature. This is the new birth. This is what must happen if we're to see the kingdom of God, the new birth. A new man of God must come by the Holy Spirit. And there's constant tension within. This is the believer's experience. Constant tension. Not, I've arrived and I'm in such a happy place. Constant tension. Of the new management that wants to do the will of God and wants the love of the Father within, and the old flesh that constantly lusts after the world. How to obey? This is the thing. How do we obey? How are we going to overcome? In this battle of constant tension within, the spirit striving against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. In Romans chapter 7, read the whole chapter, and we'll get to it in our studies in, well, what will now be a few months' time. But in verse 18, Paul says this, and I'm paraphrasing this, but I'm not doing any violence to the sense of it. He says, "For I know that in me, in my flesh, dwells no good thing." That's the testimony. If you don't think otherwise, go and read that. And this is what the word of God says. In my flesh, as a believer, dwells no good thing. I want to obey the precept, the command, but in my flesh, I can't find the means or the strength to do it. This is what Paul says there. He goes on further expanding the idea of this struggle. And he says in verse 24, who then shall deliver me? I'm completely trapped in this cycle. Who shall deliver me? I want to do good, but I have flesh, which constantly keeps turning out faulty objects. Who shall deliver me? I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. I thank God through him, not through me, through another. I look to him. The command is, don't love the world. How am I going to do it? Looking to him. It's the grace of God in the soul that is the power that enables the believer to pull back from that which the flesh lusts after. The grace of God in the soul. You know, you're tempted to selfish indulgence, let's say. That's the flesh lusting after. You're tempted to selfish indulgence. What should the believer do? Look to Christ. Look to him. What did he do? He gave his life for the sheep. Look to him. Now, in looking to him, in that moment of temptation with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, looking to him when that temptation is there, doesn't that pour a cold bucket of extinguishing water on that fire of temptation? Doesn't it extinguish it? Looking to him. You see? It's gone, isn't it? You look to him. Oh, how can that selfish indulgence be pursued? Look to him. Now, I know we fail constantly. I know we never sit back and partake of the pride of life in saying, oh, haven't we done well today as believers? No, we never do that. But that's the way. That's the way to heed the command. And what then is the reason for the command? Verse 15. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If any man love the world. Now, your flesh loves the world. Your flesh lusts after the world. Your eyes lust after the world. You're proud of your life in this flesh. But if the settled state of your life is one of love for the world, the scripture says, the love of the Father is not in you. Let a man examine himself. It's a stark warning. You say you desire eternal life. Yeah, you desire eternal life. You don't want to go to hell. You don't want to face the judgment of God and know that you stand there in your sins. You desire eternal life. You desire peace with God rather than enmity from God. You desire the assurance of justification in Christ. You desire the love of the Father within. Well, it's incompatible with the love of the world. It's completely incompatible with the love of the world. You'll have it there in your flesh. Believers are not without sin. Paul, as I've already said in Romans 7 and 8, it's a constant testimony of the fact that he would want to do good, but sin is there with him. David in Psalm 65 says this, iniquities prevail against me. That's the believer's experience. Who shall deliver me, says Paul? The grace of God in Christ shall deliver me. Looking to Jesus, that's what pours the extinguishing water on the fires of worldly lusts. That's why, that's the reason why, it's incompatible, completely incompatible. Look at verse 17. This world, after which the flesh lusts, is passing away, and the lust of it will go. We see people go to their graves. We see people die all the time. They say we're living longer. We haven't stopped dying. We haven't stopped dying. And we will go on dying. And those around us will die. And with them, the lust of the flesh dies with them. That dead corpse cannot lust after the things of the world anymore. But, think of these things. These scriptures, burn them into your soul. Remember them. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. That doesn't mean he that obeys the Ten Commandments. It doesn't mean that. It cannot mean that. It means this. He that does the will of God, he that believes the gospel of grace in Christ. He that trusts Christ for everything. He that seeks to serve Christ and honour him abides forever. Abides forever. The world and its lusts, all passing away. But he that does God's will, obeys, lives, gospel commands, abides forever. And what should be our prayer? Please God, pray God this. Keep me looking to Jesus, looking to his redemption, looking to his promise of eternal life. Enrapture, love, enrapture my soul so that I less desire the things of the flesh and the world. And that's why we're going to share bread and wine shortly. And that's why we have this reminder. This is why Christ gave us this reminder. To remember his death. To remember his broken body. To remember his shed blood. Doesn't even the thought of it now pour extinguishing water on the lusts of the flesh? The things of the world? The things of the world grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So we're going to share bread and wine shortly. Love not the world, neither the things of the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him.